Mark chapter 2, and this is one of my often referenced and certainly greatly appreciated accounts of the ministry of Jesus. Those of you that are with me all the time know that. I make pretty frequent reference to what takes place in this healing of the paralyzed man that we have before us. So I hope and trust that the Holy Spirit will help me for us to plumb it a little deeper today and not just make it only a reference point about the work of the Savior, but see some more real meat in here that will be a help to us and especially be a help to the lost that may be among us today. So I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Mark 2 down through verse 12. And again he, that is Jesus of course, entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as around the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was carried by four. And when they could not come near unto him for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy was laid. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why do you reason these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he then says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way to thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we would hear from you today. We pray that this would not simply be a reading of the text and leaving it there, but that we would have open hearts for the truth, the meat here, to get into us. Lord, we are thankful for your preserved, inerrant word that in this particular case gives us many details about the life of Christ as he ministered here on earth. And we pray, Father, that it would cause us to have a greater adoration for the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray also that you teach us from this narrative, from this account of miraculous healing and all the other dynamics that are found here, you would teach us of your truth, how it applies to the sinner, how it applies to the saved one, and how it magnifies the Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to be careful to pray again for anyone here who is lost and undone without Jesus. Father, we ask you to do for them what they can't do for themselves. In this hour, exert your power, Father, to bring them to Jesus. Speak to us now. We wait upon you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. I want to preach to you, as the Lord helps, on the subject faith, forgiveness, and freedom. Faith, forgiveness, and freedom. Now, as we talked about in the previous hour, we see that Jesus once again is being hampered much by the great crowds that have begun to gather around him, in some measure at least, as we saw earlier today, from the testimony of the healed and cleansed leper that he'd gone out and published and blazed abroad in verse 45 of chapter 1, the truth concerning Jesus. And we're told there that he could no more just openly walk into the city, but that he would be thronged and mobbed. Now, as he goes into Capernaum after some days, he goes to a particular house, obviously, from the narrative, with the intent of teaching and instructing those found in the house, and maybe some of the neighbors carrying his disciples with him. But it says in verse 1, it was noised in the King James. It means folks began to tell and proclaim, Jesus is in this house over here. And so the crowds come. And it says, many were gathered together, and again Mark uses his favorite word straightway there, or immediately, so much that there was no room to receive them. Now, in general, as we know, especially among the common people in Palestine that day, houses were not large anyway. But whatever the size of this one was, it failed very much to accommodate the great crowds that came. So much so that they even blocked the door, so that those who would seek to enter were blocked. Now, there's a spiritual parallel there. Jesus says later on in his ministry, as he's rebuking the Pharisees, you find this in Matthew 23 in particular, where he gives the woes upon the Pharisees. He says, you yourselves do not enter the kingdom, but not only that, you hinder others from entering. There's a picture here of that. These people are hindered by others from coming to Christ. Now you say, well, now God is sovereign. He can still bring folks to Himself no matter how many blocks and obstacles there are in between. You're exactly right, and that's our only hope. But what this tells us is that we better make sure that we are never one of the ones standing in the way of someone coming to Christ by our attitude, speech, actions, appearance, whatever the case may be. We must not be stumbling blocks. The Bible has a lot to say about that. There were stumbling blocks here, physically, which is a spiritual picture. Then we're told at the end of verse 2 that Jesus once again did what He said in chapter 1 He came primarily to do. He preached the Word unto them. Now, as I've already noted about that, let me just remind us all that Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 1 that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so the Savior is our premier example of that and type of that. And blueprint, whatever else you want to say about it. He comes preaching just as John Baptist did before Him. So we know from that that first of all, this is Jesus' priority in His ministry. He's told us that already. Secondly, along with that, we know that He didn't come there first and foremost to heal this paralyzed guy or perhaps anybody that would have been brought there. We've got to believe that a lot of sick and afflicted and demon-possessed were being brought there as well. Right? I mean, and then that's what happened every time He went anywhere at this point. Even early in His ministry, He's beginning to be thronged and mobbed everywhere He goes because of the works of power He's already done for some, and others are eager to get in on that. So He goes there not with the primary purpose from the narrative of healing folks. There are other times when He does that. And we read that in the Gospels as well. It says the crowd came and He healed all who were sick and all who were possessed by devils. But here it says He comes to preach the Word. Now, again, a wonderful spiritual example here. If we do not put as primary the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of God's Word in any sort of ministry, in any church, whatever, then all other things that are done in that church and in that ministry to alleviate suffering, to help others, to minister to people, to be benevolent, to support missions and other outreaches, as good as they are still not doing the main thing. If preaching of the gospel is lacking, then all those other things put together in their best efforts cannot replace it. One of the things that is notable among many that came out of the Protestant Reformation, particularly about 100 years or so later than that, when the Puritans began to be a force to be reckoned with, was that no longer was the pulpit or podium in the churches left to the side as people entered. See, it was put in a lower place under Roman rule and Roman church oversight, because the most important thing for the Romans was, and sadly still is, were the sacraments, the priesthood, the papacy, and so forth. And so the preaching, the homily that was given as people gathered together for worship services or mass was simply that, a talk based on perhaps some portion of Scripture. The Reformers said, no. The sacred desk, as it's been called, and it's not sacred in itself, it's sacred because of what lays here and what is preached here, must be front and center. Several years ago, when my sons were younger, we didn't have everybody then, the boys were young, we went to a particular church for a wedding, I believe it was, and immediately the architecture at the front altar area caught my eye, and so I leaned over to them and I said, "Do you see anything wrong or different up here, up at the front, where the preacher's going to be?" And one or maybe both of them said, "The pulpit's off on the side right over there." I said, "Yeah, that's the problem." Because what that physical move is saying is, that's not that important. And all you have to do is look at Jesus' ministry and say, no, that's fundamentally important. Because God has ordained it as the means to save them that believe. And so Jesus comes to preach. And His preaching is the means by which everything else that occurs in this narrative happens. Now watch that. Pay attention to that. Hold to that truth. Were it not for the preaching of the Word here, it's not that Jesus couldn't have still touched the fellow and healed him or spoken to him and healed him. That's not what I'm saying. Everything that happens in this narrative, including the healing, is based on how it starts, and it starts with Jesus preaching the Word. Now it says in verse 3, as He is preaching, there's a group of people come to Him, bringing one sick of the palsy. That's a general term in the Scripture for any sort of afflictive disorder that makes the person most of the time unable to walk, sometimes unable to even speak. And we don't know, this man's condition may have been that as well. It doesn't tell us one way or the other. But certainly, he was infirm, he was immobile, he was an invalid, as we would say, and had to be carried around. And he had four men, friends, we assume, perhaps relatives, who carried him from one place to the other. Or he wouldn't be able to be mobile at all. And so they come carrying him, four of them. Now notice their persistence in verse 4. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, and this is that place, I've mentioned this before, and I heard John MacArthur many years ago talk about how preaching many times is out of context, and the search for application makes many people sometimes just totally throw the meaning of the text in the garbage can. Because he said he was at a preaching conference one time, and one dear brother, and he said, I'm not being ugly about this brother. He may be a faithful man of God. I don't know that, didn't know him. But he said he got up and read this text from the Authorized Version, as I have. Although I put in the word crowd, it actually says they could not come nigh unto him for the press. And he said this brother then stopped right there and began for 45 minutes to preach about how newspapers and media was keeping people from coming to Jesus. The press. That's obviously not what the press means here. It's not the press like the Commercial Dispatch. It's the crowd. And they couldn't get near to him because of the huge crowd. But undaunted, they uncover the roof. By the way, I understand that our children in the first hour, that was their story today. This same narrative that they covered. They uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, because it was usually tiled, mud type and thatched tiles, not usually masonry, especially to the poorest people, but a tiling effect where it was layered together. They broke it up and let down the bed on which the paralyzed man lay. Now, first of all, you got to appreciate that that really broke up the service, at least for the people, probably not for Jesus. Imagine if we're here and a service is going on, all of a sudden a big hole comes in the roof, and here comes this fellow being let down with ropes right in front of the podium here. That would certainly cause everyone to stop and wonder. What it shows is that they had no concern about the opinions of others. They had no concern about what difficulties they might have to endure in order to do the main thing, and that was get their friend to Jesus. Now, although there's certainly many things that can be drawn from that having to do with evangelism, and I'm not minimizing those, I don't want us to string too far in that way. Certainly to say that it demonstrates that that someone who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit and understands from the Scripture that we are salt and light, that we are to proclaim and publish the gospel whenever we can, then that type of person should show such resolve and dedication to say, I will not let some type of obstacle stop me. If I can get through it, around it, over it, under it, I will do it in order to spread the gospel, in order to get the word of God to those who need to hear it. And so we embrace that and understand that's being taught in the narrative. But I want to narrow our focus a little bit more, like under a microscope here. Because we see the preaching of Jesus, and then in verse 5, the first part, we see the prerequisite that is absolutely necessary for Jesus to grant forgiveness and freedom. And it is what? Faith. When Jesus saw their faith, He spoke. The prerequisite to receiving from Christ forgiveness of sin and freedom from sin is simple, childlike faith. Now, a lot of folks, and again, I'm not criticizing when I say this, I don't share this, but a lot of folks say, well, see, it wasn't the man's faith at all. He didn't even have it. It says when Jesus saw their faith, they understand that to mean that Jesus is talking about the four friends or relatives, whatever. I think He's talking about all five. I think He's talking about all five. Remember that on one particular occasion, and faith is emphasized throughout the narratives of the Gospels, many times in connection with physical healing or deliverance of a demon from a demon and so forth. Faith is intertwined there. But in one occasion in particular, it says that when Jesus saw this person and saw that they had faith to be healed, He healed them. Now, our charismatic brothers and sisters take that and run with it, and we can see why. Because it seems on the surface to say, okay, if you don't have faith, you're not going to get anything from God. And that's true. But then they add to that, and if you don't get anything from God, it's because you have no faith. And that's not true. That's not true. That can't be defensed from the Scripture. What does it mean? Well, it means, as we consider its implications for salvation of a soul, what I say all the time, and again, this is another Pastor Sammy broken record, but perhaps it's not too broken, and you're still willing to hear it. Regeneration precedes faith. And faith is the means by which forgiveness of sin and freedom from sin is effected in the soul of man. Regeneration precedes faith. In other words, when it says Jesus saw their faith, and we're backing back a little bit from the particular faith for the physical healing of this man, what we're looking at is, in total, a faith to believe that Jesus could do what needed to be done, right? That Jesus was who and what He says He is, and that He was well able, just like with the leper, to do it. Remember what we emphasized in the 10 o'clock hour? He said, the leper, if you're willing, you can make me clean. There's no difference here. Those words are not found in this account, but they're certain. And so they saw it that way. Now, where did they get that faith? Many would say, well, it was just their own ability to believe that Jesus could heal them. And they seen the evidence. They'd heard the reports. Jesus healed other folks. There's no reason why He can't heal our friend. I'm not saying they didn't have that at all. I'm sure they did. But I'm here to tell you that in and of itself is human faith. It's flesh faith. And it will never lay hold of God unto salvation. It cannot. Because if it could, then Jesus' work is basically unnecessary. The Spirit's operation is basically worth nothing. If man has within himself, in his lost condition, pictured by this paralyzed man. The ability, simply when he hears the information about Jesus, to believe on Jesus and be saved. Then where's the Holy Spirit? Where's the work of God's grace? It's nullified by that, isn't it? I told you before, I'll say it again for the benefit of some that perhaps haven't heard me say it that are with us this morning. But I used to say things like, in my early preaching days, and some of my pastor friends and I have talked about this many times. We really, if we could, we would go back in time and try to undo everything we said was wrong. Because there's plenty of it. But one of the things I used to say, having heard it from other sincere preachers of the Bible, very sincere in what they wanted to accomplish, you have faith that that chair right there is holding you up, right? You didn't even think about it. You came in and just plopped down. You never considered that it might be weak and you'd fall and break a bone or something. You just plopped down there. Well, if you'll take that same faith you had in that chair and transfer it to Jesus, you'll be saved. I was actually guilty on more than one occasion of saying that. Because I'd been taught it, and I believed it. And then, in my first pastorate, as I began to already question a few things about the whole nature of salvation, I believed and trusted that the Lord was leading me to preach through Ephesians. And you can imagine what happened when I got to chapter 2. I began to understand, by God's mercy and the work of the Spirit opening the Scripture to me, that when it says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. It was talking about that faith. So my proclaiming that your faith in the chair to hold you up would work on Jesus as well fell apart. Because the Lord said, faith that saves is what I give. It is supernatural. It is over and above and outside sinful man. Not only does he not possess it, he can't get it unless I give it. And when I give it, then he does take that God-given faith and lay it on Jesus, and he's born again. And so what we need to understand is the prerequisite here, according to Ephesians 2:1 and then 8 and 9, was that this man had been given the gift of faith, as well as his friends who carried him, to believe that Jesus could do what he needed done for him. Which really begs the question and settles the argument they had to believe that Jesus was who and what he said he was, right? They had to. They had to believe that what he proclaimed was true before they could believe that he was able and even willing, perhaps, to do for this paralyzed man what he needed. And so it is with the gospel. To believe is the gift of God. And until that believing is given, then there can be intellectual believing, there can be emotional believing, and it's not that God can't use those in the overall work that he's doing, but make no mistake about it, those kinds of faith can't save. James makes that point, doesn't he? If a man says he has faith but has no works flowing from it, in other words, evidences, he says, can that faith save him? The faith that man actually has, can it save him? Now in the Greek, it's put in this sort of term, actually, in some of the modern translations, put it this way. That faith cannot save him, can it? No. Only God-given faith can save. So the prerequisite is faith given, and that regeneration must precede the giving of that faith. Because giving faith to a dead man is not how God operates. He doesn't give faith to a dead man. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But you, he has what? Quickened. Right? So he quickens you to the truth, grants faith. And that's what we see here. Now, based on the preaching of Jesus, which by the way, let's just remember, folks, that when the Word of God is faithfully preached, and I pray God's help that I do that week after week. When anybody, anywhere, at any time, faithfully preaches the Word of God in context, and the Spirit is in operation, then that is Jesus preaching. It's not Sammy Burns or anybody else. If it's the Word of God and the power of God by the Spirit of God, it's Jesus that's preaching. He's the only one that can accomplish it. And He will accomplish all that He intends to. And so Jesus preaches. The prerequisite is that they must have faith, and regeneration must precede that. Then we have, also in verse 5, the pronouncement that Jesus makes. Based on the fact that I have quickened you to the truth, Jesus says, and granted you repentance and faith, then He says what? Thy sins be forgiven thee. So the pronouncement is made in accordance with the gift of dual gifts of repentance and faith. Those God-given gifts in exercise in the regenerated person, the quickened person, then issues forth in forgiveness. And Jesus pronounces it. And notice the tenderness with how He speaks to this man. Verse 5. Son. Son. You are no longer a slave, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, but what? A son. And if a son, then an heir. An heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. Son, your sins be forgiven you. And so Jesus pronounces that wonderful forgiveness. Now, this is what I always come to. Those of you that have heard me say it many times, and I will not let it pass without saying it again. Jesus did for this man the greatest thing that he needed done. Forgiveness of sins. His deepest need was not to be healed of the palsy. His deepest need was to be forgiven. His deepest need was to come into the mercies of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ and be brought from death to life, from darkness to light, from unforgiveness to forgiveness, from hell bound to heaven bound. That's what he needed. And aren't we glad that the Savior always addresses the deepest need first? If he healed him physically and left him lost in his sins, what indeed would it profit that man, right? A healthy body? Seems like the Savior had some things to say along those lines when he says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life with one eye than with both eyes to enter into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Healthy body's nothing if there's a dead soul with it. The most robust, physically fit, powerful body is worthless when it houses a dead, depraved soul. It's worthless. And so Jesus cuts to the chase, if you will, and does what's needed. Not, son, your palsy is healed, at least not at this point, but son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know, I've said this before, and I can't say this for sure, so I'm not being dogmatic, or as one of my pastor friends puts it, mad dogmatic. I'm not being that, but I have a strong indication in my heart and mind that were it not for the complaints of the scribes and Pharisees, it's quite possible, maybe even likely, that Jesus would have left this man in his palsy, because he's probably done far the greatest thing that could be done. It's possible, at least. I have to admit that. The following interchange gives some credence to that in my mind. So, the prerequisite and the pronouncement, your sins are forgiven. Then we have the protest by the religious establishment. But there were certain scribes there. Folks, anytime God is at work in an individual life, in the life of the church, and God's power is manifested, and people are being ministered to, people are being saved, people are being strengthened, unity is there, prayer is effectual, the Holy Spirit's at work. Anytime that's going on, you can always put in there in almost every situation, but there were certain of scribes in there. Notice the contrast. Jesus has done a remarkable work of converting power in this man's life. Your sins are forgiven, but there are scribes there who always are going to, in some way or other, criticize a genuine work of God. They always will. It convicts them too much to do otherwise. There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, not brave enough to say it out loud, cowards. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? So the protest could be simply seen as failure to believe that Jesus is God. And that is certainly the issue here. But there's other dynamics going. Actually, in my study, I was somewhat surprised to learn this. Never known this before. According to rabbis and Jewish historians, there was an erroneous theological position that had come to gain much ground right at the time when Jesus began his ministry. That not only said only God can forgive sins, which is absolutely true, but that the Messiah himself cannot forgive sins. Now, like I said, that's erroneous. There's no Bible basis for it, but it was a theology that had developed and was finding much acceptance, especially among the scribes and the Sadducees. So not only do these fellows say something that's correct, only God can forgive sins, but in doing so, fail to recognize that Jesus is God. They fail to recognize that Jesus is Messiah as well. And even if they did recognize Him as Messiah, their false theology would make them think, well, He can't forgive sins. He's just the Messiah. How ludicrous, right? It shows, again, that the devil is always very, very professional and adept at getting people to segment the Trinity and say, well, this person can only do this and this person can only do that. Now, is there an order in the Trinity? Are there certain things that God and His purpose has had each member do and has each member do? Yes, that's true. But to say that one can't do something that another one can is heresy. All three members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation and our sanctification and our glorification. All three. Read your New Testament. You'll find it over and over again. And so they not only said Jesus can't forgive sins because He's not God, they weren't even acknowledging Him as Messiah. If they had, they would have said, well, He still can't forgive sins. He's only Messiah. So wrong on every count. But ultimately, it shows us how truth out of balance leads to heresy. Truth out of balance leads to heresy. And I owe that statement to one of my primary mentors in my Christian experience, John Didier. Any truth out of balance can lead to heresy. Yes, that's true of believing rightly about sovereign grace. If it's out of balance, lead to heresy. That's true about believing rightly about the second coming. And there we go. We say, well, who does believe rightly about it? Which camp is right? But whatever the case is, to major on that particular part of revealed truth and to stay on it and camp on it and preach only that and read books all about only that, see movies about only that, talk about only that, pretty soon that person's going to be way out in left field and they don't even realize it. Truth out of balance leads to heresy. Is it true that God alone can forgive sins? Absolutely. Is it true, therefore, to conclude that Jesus can? Absolutely not. Not only is that incorrect, it's heresy. And so the protest shows that truth out of balance can lead to heresy. Truth indeed, as one has said, is a razor's edge. Scripture truth is a razor's edge. And only by wisdom given by God, by being held fast to the Scripture, as Luther said, we should all ask for what he could affirm about himself, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I can't go anywhere else outside this book. It has captured my conscience. And so it regulates what I think, feel, believe, say, and so forth. If that's not true for us, then watch out. And nobody, dear ones, nobody, not me, not you, not anybody, is so totally insulated in our Christian experience, in our knowledge of Scripture, in our prayer life, and whatever, that we are not still fair game for Satan to cause us, theologically, at some point, for the wheels to come off our wagon, so to speak. There's been too many that it's happened to already. I would have never thought. I'm debating about whether or not to say the name. I won't. I would never thought that one of the most well-known and high-profile evangelists ever would sit on a talk show and say, I cannot say with all certainty that Jesus is the only way to be saved. I have to admit that the sincere Muslim and the sincere Buddhist may eventually still get home to God in their belief. You know what? I don't throw stones at that brother because I realize if that could happen to him, what about Sammy Burns? You see, that's why we need the mercy and grace of God to keep us hemmed into the truth and to separate opinions when they contradict from what the Bible says. What does it say? What does it mean by what it says? And how does it apply? That's our three precepts we have to live by. They didn't. And so they were able to draw a wrong conclusion about Jesus. And he rebukes them, of course, in verse 8 and following. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking these things, again, the sovereign omniscience of God. They didn't say it out loud, but he knew what they were thinking. Why do you reason these things in your heart? Don't you know that caught him off guard? How does he know what we're thinking? We didn't stand up and broadcast it. And then he throws down the gauntlet in verse 9. Whether is easier, to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? Now, again, something I say quite often about this narrative. You can't see sins being forgiven. Now, I'm not saying you can't see a change in the person who's been forgiven if you do them beforehand. You should be able to, right? But the actual process of the forgiveness of sins is an invisible work of the Spirit of God. And we don't see for ourselves when we were saved or anybody else as we observed come to Christ. We don't see sins come out of them like some kind of black cloud like that and go away. And then all of a sudden they're glowing white where they were dark before or whatever. You can't see sins being forgiven. You can see the result. But it's too soon here for them to see the result. So Jesus very practically rebukes them with this. What do you think is easy? Say your sins be forgiven, which you can't see happening anyway. And so you can go away from here saying, well, he said that, but who knows if he was able to do it. You can't see that. Or is it easier to say, rise up and walk? Now that's a pretty tall order for someone who is totally paralyzed. And we could assume, at least, that he's been that way a long time, perhaps from birth. Like the impotent man by the well, by the spring of water, 38 years laying in that condition. And so he says to them, do you think it's easier for me to say get up and walk? Now their immediate thought would be like ours, no, that wouldn't be easier. Because you could say all day long your sins are forgiven and we can't tell whether they are or not. But if you say get up and walk, then he walks. That's a whole different story. See. Again, keep in mind, dear ones, that the works of power done by Jesus had the singular purpose, primary purpose, of testifying that he was who he claimed to be. And then because he could do that, he could certainly forgive sins. Now, it's not that the man didn't get great benefit from the physical healing, right? And anytime someone's physically healed, that's a great benefit. And we see that in the Gospels. We see Jesus having compassion. He said that about the leper. He was moved with compassion. And healing folks, we see that. And we see that it's a wonderful relief. But that's not primarily what Jesus is about in dealing with men. In dealing with lost and undone souls, his primary focus is what must be primary. Forgiveness of sins. And so, when they say, who could do this but God only? Jesus says, well, let's just take a little test here. You can't see sins be forgiven, but I bet you could see him get up and walk if he does, couldn't you? Well, yeah, we could sure see that. Now, here's his purpose and what he does. Notice verse 10 does not say, but so that you may know that this person has the faith and ability to be healed. It does not say, but that you may know that my primary purpose here is to heal physical maladies. It doesn't say that or anything else but this. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power, authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he turns to the paralyzed and says, take up your bed and go home. Don't miss it. The healing is not an end in itself. In fact, it's not even really a means to an end. The end has already been declared. It's just icing on the cake for the paralyzed man. That now he can also walk. It's not the primary focus. And I'm convinced that many of our brethren, when we think of evangelical Christianity in the main, who major so much on praying for and expecting, in almost every case, physical healing and so forth, have just missed this point. They've just missed the point that that's not what primarily Jesus came to do. Can He do it? Yes. Is He willing to do it in many cases? Absolutely. Praise God. Do we pray for folks who are sick and ask God to heal them? We sure do. But that's not what He's about, ultimately. Because that flesh that He's going to restore, if He does, is going to still eventually decay and die. It's not going to stay in that condition, is it? Everybody that Jesus raised to life died again. You have no record of Lazarus surviving on and on. Lazarus is not with us today. He wasn't even around when Paul was writing and preaching and ministering, when the other disciples were penning their accounts and their epistles. Why? Because he died again. And just like here with Lazarus, the point was not the greatest thing that he needs is for his physical life to be restored. No. The greatest thing he needs is for his sins to be forgiven. And so to show that I have power to do that, I'm going to say, Lazarus, come out of the grave, and he came down. And here he says, take up your bed and go home. Remember, always, the physical healing always is a far behind second to spiritual healing. In fact, it's not even really where it could rank in the same column or category. And that's wonderful. It's a blessing. But it's not what Jesus is primarily about. He's about granting freedom based on forgiveness. And the freedom of this man from his bed, his pallet, which he'd laid on for who knows how long, the narrative doesn't tell us, was a picture of the freedom of his soul. And folks, you who have your soul freed by the gospel, as Jesus himself said, the Son makes you free to what? Free indeed. Care not that your body may be hampered in some way or get to that point. Count it not a terrible situation that your body continues to go down and go down and go down. Because if your soul is free in Christ, then you have the greatest blessing that God could give you. You already have it. And this earthly existence, which is but for a moment, will issue forth into the full realization of that glory, as it did for this paralyzed man. Jesus grants faith. Jesus pronounces forgiveness. And Jesus only, gives true freedom. Are you free from your sins this morning? If not, there is a liberator, and His name is Jesus Christ. Go to Him. Go to Him. Let's bow our heads.